You could say that this is part two of Pastor Richard's message from last week about the Pharisee and the tax collector. I think about the God that we worship. And some Christians tend to look at the God of the New Testament not as the same God in the Old Testament. They see Jesus as this nice, loving, even-tempered, mild-mannered man of goodness and grace opposed to the God of the Old Testament as one who executed judgment and vengeance upon his enemies and then punished his own people for his sins. I want to take a moment, step back 400 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene, to help us understand that the God of the Old Testament is the same God that we worship in the New Testament. And we got to talking about that a little bit in men's ministry yesterday, about the God of the Old Testament. And I had mentioned, well, who is this God of the Old Testament? And that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? So in Malachi 1, the four chapters of Malachi, I want to read a few segments, a few scriptures, verses through that. And it starts out that this is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through Malachi. I have always loved you. The purpose of my covenant with the Levites was to bring life and peace, and that's what I gave you. Are we all not children of the same Father? Are we not all created by the same God? The Lord of heaven's army says the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed, roots, branches, and all. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. As if they were dust under your feet, you will tread upon the wicked, says the Lord of heaven's army. Have we ever read that scripture? Do we take time to read the Bible to really know who God is through the Father, Son, and Jesus Christ? And that's the reason why Jesus came, was to show us who the Father is, not was. The same love that God through Jesus has for us in the New Testament is the same love that he had for the people in the Old Testament. It never changed. Jesus said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same God. And as you read Malachi, you see that the Lord, the King of Kings, came not only to judge his people, but he came to bless and restore them. And that's what he did. 400 years later, he came to bless and restore. Jesus brought with him his kingdom. And so when we read the gospel, we begin to see who Jesus Christ is. And we discover that Jesus Christ is not always this quiet, always nice, loving, even-tempered person that went around healing people, just healing people, and telling nice parables and stories that, you know, ended up always being good. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, realizing that that day he's going to die, in Matthew, we call that Palm Sunday, he enters the temple, and in it, he turns over the tables. He rebukes and condemns the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. And he challenged the kingdoms of this world until he becomes a threat and is taken away to be executed. Jesus Christ told or spoke the words of the Father, and he chastised them for it. For you see that Jesus not merely has a good, nice teacher, one that could be flattened out and be one-dimensional, but Jesus is more than a man and he's more than a prophet. He came to show us the love of the Father, and through his life, his living example, he showed us that. A good example is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he came to give life. He came to heal and restore, and he told those that he spoke to that the kingdom of heaven is yours. And he said in verse 17, don't ever think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Jesus Christ did that. Jesus came with a mission, and he fulfilled that mission, knowing that he would die and give his life for us. Many of Jesus' parables were called heavenly stories with earthly meanings. Take, for instance, the parable of the hidden treasure or the pearl of great price. In Matthew 13, they show us that God's kingdom is so valuable that we would give up everything else to obtain it. The parables of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, or the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, illuminate how much God loves even the lost and dispossessed and welcomes them into his fellowship with him. The parable of the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, shows God's amazing grace given to all. His parables focus on God and his kingdom, and in doing so, reveal what kind of God he truly is, by what principles he works, and what he expects of humanity. But one of Jesus' most famous parables about judgment was the parable of the wicked tenants. In this, we see the privilege and the responsibility that comes with God's calling in our lives. We also see the grace of God in his warnings to sinners, and the judgment of God in his retribution toward those who reject his Son. It's a stark imagery, reminds us that we are called to bear fruit of repentance and mission, thus fulfilling our purpose as God's people. And I want to turn to Matthew and read that in chapter 21, verses 33 through 46, from the New Living Translation. Now listen to this story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him. But the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, well, surely they will respect my son. But when the farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir to his estate. Let us kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him, took him out of the vineyard, and they murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus asked. He asked the Pharisees, what do you think he will do with these farmers? The religious leaders knew that that Jesus was talking about them. Their response was, he will pick the wicked men to a horrible death. We put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. Jesus asked them, didn't you read this in the scriptures? He was talking to men who were scholars, who knew the Torah very well. He says, haven't you read that the stone rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to see. What I mean is that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. And when the leading priests and Pharisees heard Jesus, they realized he was pointing at them, that they were the farmers in a story. They wanted to arrest him, and they were afraid to, because the crowds considered Jesus a prophet. There are a lot of things going on in this parable. You could divide it up into three segments. The first, in verses 33 through 35, the wicked tenants reject their responsibility as stewards. They were given everything. The landowner built them. All of this for them to take care of, and from it produce fruit. And it wasn't enough. As we see in verses 36 through 41, the wicked tenants rejected God's warning and God's son. And then in another point, the wicked tenants are rejected by God for their wicked schemes, verses 42 through 46. Now, how do we relate that today to ourselves? Because the words that Jesus spoke are just as relevant today as they were then. You see, the story implies that God is the vineyard owner, Jesus is the owner's son, and the religious leaders are the tenants. The vineyard are the lost souls. In verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce fruit. The kingdom of God was taken away from them and given to us today. Jesus Christ made a new covenant. I'm good, thank you. Jesus Christ made a new covenant through his life and his blood. Thank you. And now we are the tenants, given the great task of taking care of and nurturing and bringing those to him. You see, everything is built on Jesus Christ. As he said, I am the cornerstone. I am the person in whom God's judgment and salvation come together. It is me whom all things will be blessed and restored. Christ's kingdom is on this earth today. As 1 Peter 2 verse 4 through 9 says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones. You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, the stone is precious. To those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, is that pearl of great price. And the religious leaders didn't see that. They didn't grasp it. They were totally blind and rejected it. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. They were destined for greatness. But you now are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. I think it was the first song that mentioned that, to give God the praises due. We take time out of our lives. We come and worship God, to hear the words of God. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, we're a chosen people. We're called to be a light to the world, aren't we? The religious leaders were given that task to work and nurture and be fruitful and grow up such a people that would worship God. And we, as God's chosen people, being a light to the world, as in Matthew 5 and verse 14, you are a light to the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket. You see, we've got to go out. We've got to show the world that is lost and does not understand who God is, who God is. This is a broken world we live in. I think we would all agree that it would be a much better world if God was here now. But till then, we've got the responsibility and the job to be a light to the world through our living example, as Jesus Christ himself did. In Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But you see, the religious leaders thought they were privileged. They were special, way above those below them. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God living in us. So when you do things, do it without grumbling or arguing, that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in this warped and crooked generation. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And that word of life is Jesus Christ. For it is only through him that we can have life, living in his kingdom. So I asked you, what kind of tenant will you be? What kind of fruit will you bear? I want to take a moment, and I thought about this, but when I saw this video, I want to play this video, and I thought how relevant this is, because sometimes we think going to church is enough, but as one person found out, it wasn't enough. Can we play that video? It's only 3 minutes long.
most of us, being a good neighbor means loaning a stick of butter, maybe the occasional social visit.
Hello.
How are you, Kathy?
But Kathy Felt of Sandy, Utah says whatever your standard, it pales compared to what her neighbors did for her.
What was your reaction?
I cried. Just like now. I was so moved. This is my miracle.
Kathy's miracle began about 10 years ago. Her MS had progressed to the point where she couldn't even get into bed. And since she lived alone, the only logical long-term solution seemed to be a nursing home. Until one day, the guy next door came over and presented Kathy with a list. A list of about 60 men from the neighborhood who were willing to come over.
Hi, Kathy.
In teams of two to put Kathy to bed.
Take off her slippers, take off her socks.
One guy gets on one side and one guy gets on the other side. Three. Lift her up, put her on the bed.
It's a process.
You gotta have a pillow under this foot.
Things need to be just so.
She finally says, I feel good.
Perfect.
Pull the covers up
and she's tucked in for the night.
We leave the kiss out.
Yeah, okay. Kathy's two sons and an aide help her in the morning. But this nightly ritual has been going on 7 days a week.
Hi, Kathy.
For 10 years now.
We're gonna be here as long as she needs us.
Keith Pugmire is the main organizer.
Our challenge is to get everybody a time.
Wait. You've got more volunteers than you need?
Yeah.
What kind of neighborhood is this?
This is a great neighborhood.
Clearly.
There's some houses for sale. You want to move in?
Before you call a realtor, though, one caveat. When Keith first started soliciting volunteers, he says not everyone was a natural Florence Nightingale.
I can't say I was excited. I'll tell you that.
Coming into somebody's home, it's a woman,
and I have no help care background at all.
Here's that in your phone.
There was definitely an evolution, and it was most evident in this man.
Did you want to do this?
His name is John Keller.
No.
John now admits the only reason he agreed to help Kathy was because he knew he would look bad if he didn't.
That's hard for me to say. I had always considered myself a good person, Christian. Then I realized maybe I'm not. I wanted to be a better person.
Today, John says the simple act of lifting Kathy week after week has made him a profoundly better person. A good reminder that burdens are sometimes blessings in disguise.
Yeah, no problem. Anytime.
God has given us so much. Through his son, Jesus Christ. So I asked you, what are you doing with your life? The life that he has blessed with you. You see, these wicked tenants thought they only had to do one thing. And then it wasn't enough. They wanted to keep it to themselves. They were not willing to share with others and give back to God what was due him. And you see, God only wants our praises, and we do that through what we do with what we have. Jesus also confronted, or I should say, Nathan also confronted David with the same situation. We know this story in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan the prophet, he comes before David. He says, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. Now this rich man, he owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned but only one lamb. He raised that lamb. It grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. And one day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. So instead of taking just one of his animals out of his flock, He took the poor man's lamb, killed it, and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. And Nathan looked at David. I can imagine the prophet looking him in the eyes and said to David, you are this man. What do we do with what we have? We may not have much, and we say we can't do anything, but is that what God wants from us? We have so much to give and so much to offer to God. Our lives alone are a blessing. You see, in this parable, Jesus makes their lack of obedience very personal. They were using their religiosity to mask their lack of fruitfulness. God gave them everything, but they refused to use it to be fruitful and to multiply. The world needs to know God and His love. We've been given the responsibility now to show His love to the world. God took it away and gave it to us. We now have been given that responsibility to take care of and to nurture and to go out into the world and show God's love. When there is so much hate and confusion, you look at the news today and what do you see? Rarely anything good happening in it. But I know there is good happening in it. And now there are all things being done. And you see God's work being performed if you look. But our media doesn't want to tell the good stories, do they? Very seldom do you hear the good stories because that isn't good for the ratings. If we are to learn anything from this parable, it should be that we serve a Savior that is both gracious and just. And we should see ourselves as the stewards of His blessing. He built His kingdom, provided us with everything we need, the Holy Spirit. We can apply this parable to our lives by asking ourselves two questions. As it becomes personal, ask yourself, have you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or have you rejected Him just like the Jewish leadership did? What does this parable tell you about your relationship with God and Christ? The answers you find to this question are the most important points of truth in the Bible. For Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus didn't make a contractual agreement with us. His covenant was made with love. It is a relational contract, covenant, one that can't be broken by Him. Because back in Leviticus, and I think it's chapter 26, He says that despite what you are doing, I will not break my covenant with you. I have made a covenant with you, and I will keep that covenant. I will be your God. And God is our God today, the same God a covenant built on love. And God lives through us, lives in us through the Holy Spirit. You see, the process is simple, but then it is not simple. As long as you are sincere and seeking a relationship with Christ, you need to recognize your sins. Accept Christ as the only one who can save you from the penalty of your sins. Secondly, if you are a believer, what have you done with Christ? And when I saw this video, I was in many ways embarrassed because I felt like I was John. You know, you're put in a position where there are so many men volunteering to help this woman. He couldn't help but say yes, because he looked at himself as this good Christian. I try to be nice, friendly with everybody. When I'm needed, I help. I go to church. I give offerings, and I do all those things. But you see, there's more to being a Christian. And John realized that. And when he stepped out of that shadow of what he thought he was and actually became what he should have been, it made him a better person. Sometimes it's difficult to do things. And sometimes we have to force ourselves to do it, to help someone who's in need. Just being there, sitting with them. John found out it made his life so much more fulfilling. And to think there were so many people, so many men in this town that volunteered, that the list was so long, probably some of them would never have the opportunity to help this lady. And she was just filled with tears of joy. As I said, if you are a believer, what have you done with Jesus? Are you like the bad tenants, rejecting his word and living a life of disobedience? Or are you coming to know God through his word and through prayer, praying for guidance, seeking his will in your life and through his words? And through his words, we come to know God for who God is. We were created in the image of him. We were made body and soul in the very image of God. And once you come to know Jesus, then you also know what his ministry was about. And that's what our life is about, living in the kingdom of God. In Mark 1, the disciples were searching for Jesus and they couldn't find him. And when they finally found him, they said, you know, everyone's been looking for you. Where have you been? And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach, because that's why I came. See, Jesus was about helping those to know who his Father is. They had become so out of touch with God, and he wanted to know who his Father is. Jesus went out and he touched the hearts of many people. And though in the end he was rejected and killed, his legacy, his life, his kingdom lives in and through us. Second Peter 3, verse 18 says, whatever you are given, you must use it to grow in his grace and knowledge. Use it to grow up and become mature children, or should I say mature adults of God, because that's what we are. We come to learn, but then when we learn, it ends, has to come to a point where the learning has to now become put into practice, right? Because the disciples didn't say disciples forever. They became apostles. They sat at Jesus' feet and they learned and they learned. And finally, it literally took Jesus Christ rising up from the tomb for them to realize who Jesus Christ was. And it was then they finally realized what Jesus was telling them. Jesus had passed the baton on to them. It was now their responsibility to go out and preach. Kathy Dedo said in one of her messages, the essence of the Christian life is participation with Jesus Christ by the Spirit in the fellowship Jesus has with the Father and the Spirit, and our participation in love that the triune God has for all people. It's all relational. A relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what Pastor Richard talked about last week. You know, God is a God of love. And we need to emulate him. Show him how much he truly means to us through our own life and our own example. Jesus was asked the question, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And we all know that, right? Jesus responded, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is just like it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. From the beginning of time, when the first commandment was made with Adam, as God walked with Adam, he gave all of it to him. This is all yours. Take care of it. Be fruitful and multiply. And God, through the parable of the wicked tenants, I think also makes it relevant then to them in the New Testament. You know, I've given you everything. I want you to take it, and I want you to nurture it and produce fruit. And now we have been given that task also. So what are you going to do with what God has given you? Are you going to take it and say, I'm proud of this? I want to leave you with this last story. It's about the three stone cutters. How many of you know the story? Good, not too many. A traveler came upon three individuals working with stone. Curious as to what these workers were doing, the traveler approached the first worker. And he asked, what are you doing? Without the slightest hesitation, the worker replied, I'm a stone cutter, and I'm cutting stones. Still unclear of the worker's task and what they were building, the traveler approached the second worker and asked the same question. And to this, the second worker thought for a moment. I am a stone cutter, and I am cutting stones to earn money to support my family. Kind of puzzled by the two different responses, the sojourner approached the third worker and asked, what are you doing? Stopping for a moment, the worker stared at the stone in his hand. He slowly turned to the traveler and he said, I am a stone cutter and I am building a cathedral. So my question to you is, what are you building? I pray you are building God's kingdom.